Father, as we see the events transpiring around this globe, ones that cause us to question and to wonder, when will you return? We pray in the midst of our waiting that you would give us patience, that we would not run after every single new word or new doctrine or something exciting is happening over here, but I pray that we would just be excited about your word. Getting into that, you have given us all the knowledge we need for life and godliness here, and looking forward to your appearing. We know to spell that clearly how that's going to take place. And we ask that you would give us that long-suffering spirit. We also pray that as we get into the little epistle to the Galatian church, that we would read the stern warnings and take them to heart for ourselves, that we'd be able to assimilate this information, make it part of us, and in turn become in part with you or one with you. So, Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word in Jesus' name. Amen. If somebody claimed to be a Christian and yet never came to church, would you believe that they are, in fact, a Christian? If somebody did that, could they possibly be not saved? Well, what if somebody never prayed and claimed to be a Christian? Would they, in fact, be a Christian or not be a Christian? Well, what if somebody played a musical instrument as a Christian? Can they truly be a Christian and play a musical instrument? Are there churches that teach that we should not sing with musical instruments? Well, there are churches that teach that because musical instruments are not talked about in the New Testament. Therefore, you can't do that. Therefore, your salvation may be in suspect, or at least you're a disobedient Christian. Well, what about, can you go to a musical play or to a movie and be a Christian? Well, can you go to an R-rated movie and be a Christian? Well, can you drink an adult beverage and be a Christian? Can you drink an adult beverage, dance and smoke, and go with girls that do, and be a Christian? Can you buy a lotto ticket and be a Christian? Can you go to Vegas and be a Christian? Can you go on a date and be a Christian? You know, dating is never talked about in the New Testament. You know how they used to get married in the Bible? You and you. That would be it. That's how they used to get married in the Bible. Some of you may prefer that, actually. Can you go to the rodeo and be a Christian? Can you wear makeup and pants as a woman and be a Christian? Can you ride a Harley and be a Christian? Can you take prescription medication? Some people would say you're not trusting in the Lord. Can you get a blood transfusion and be a Christian? You see, all these things, we have some degree of measurement. Like if you said, I believe that somebody goes to church and worships Jesus Christ and sings to him and prays and reads their Bible, they're a Christian. Most of us would say, probably a Christian. Looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck, right? It's probably a Christian. But if you have somebody on the other end of the spectrum and you say, doesn't pray, doesn't go to church, doesn't talk about the Lord, even though they claim to be a Christian, probably not a Christian. But is that true? You see, we have all these lines of demarcation of what we would consider a Christian and a non-Christian, no matter what they profess. Some people believe that you can get to Christ by believing in the Son, Jesus Christ, confessing Him as your Lord and Savior, following in line and being a disciple of His, being obedient in all things that you have been given the power to be obedient in, and therefore you would be one. Well, this idea of walking this line and doing what you're supposed to do and then being on the outside, seemingly either disobedient or really not professing the true Christian faith, it has always been a problem for all of us in Christendom. What we can do and what we cannot do. What we can participate in and what we cannot participate in. And this was true with the case to the Galatians, as Paul wrote to them. There were things that they were beginning to believe that they had to do in order to be saved. Like, for instance, even in this church, there's probably somebody that believes you have to be water baptized in order to be saved, which you don't. It is, in Scripture, it's an act of obedience. It's a recurring theme that comes up in Scripture, especially like in the book of Acts, where you get baptized because you believe, not as something that gets you into the kingdom of heaven. And so there is this debate that goes on, which really boils down to what is grace and what is the law. Now, there is grace and there is mercy and there is justice. Many of you are familiar with these three and what they mean. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And justice is getting exactly what you deserve. Now, which one would you like? I want the grace and mercy, right? I don't want the justice. I don't want to get exactly what I deserve. And we look at each other, and we choose to extend grace to some, mercy to others, and we definitely want justice for a few, right? We look at them and say, you need justice. There's no room for any mercy or any grace. And so we get caught in this conundrum. What's acceptable? What's not acceptable? What's good behavior? What's behavior that is shunned and should be disapproved of at any level? And then we start judging others. We look at each other and we say, this is what you ought to do and what you ought not to do. And there are different flavors of churches that promote different degrees of obedience. There is this idea that you would have the ascetic life, that you would forsake everything, that you would eat very little, that you would live in a little cubby hole, that you would have a single light bulb in your room, and that light bulb or that candle would light the pages of Scripture that you would read hours upon hours, and that you would pray, and you would forsake everything in the world, and you would have a meager existence. And some people think that that is the holy life that we're called to live. And other people would say, no, Christ came to give me life and give it more abundantly. All the money that I can have, all the places I can go, that's just fine. So you get this sense that there are things we can do, things we can't do, and the problem of grace and then the law. Now, the law was the Old Testament. Things that you could not do in the law. You could not work on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was Saturday for the Jews. Things that if you go to Israel today, you cannot even turn on lights by yourself when you walk into a room, because that's considered work. It requires power. Somebody has to flip the switch. Somebody has to transport the fuel. Somebody's working to give you that power. So what they do to get around it? You walk in the room and they have sensors. They just turn on. Now, you and I, we look at that and we go, isn't that cheating? You know, you're trying not to actually do the work, but the same thing is being accomplished. Somebody ends up working. It's just not you. And that's like this self-righteousness, right? Or if somebody has a drink and then they look at somebody else who has a drink as well and say, you ought not to be doing that, wouldn't you say, now wait a second. Isn't that a kind of a double standard that's going on here? And we're judging each other. Paul in the Galatian church, the Galatians were believing these people who were known as Judaizers. Judaizers came in and they said, not only do you have to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, but you must also be circumcised, because in the area of Galatia, there was a southern Galatian and a northern Galatian, and Paul went to both on different missionary journeys. And they were teaching them that they had to be circumcised to be saved, and they were Gentiles and they weren't circumcised, and they were starting to believe this doctrine, that you had to be circumcised to be saved. That was one of the things. And also to observe certain days and festivals. Like we do that in church. It's the week after Easter, but is it a little stuffy in here? Could you put it on cool, whatever it is? We'll see if we can freeze it up a little bit. And so anyhow, where was I? we get this debate going about what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. And in the Galatian church, the Judaizers were there telling them they had to be circumcised. They had to follow certain regulations. And this is 1 week after Easter. Now, we have a lot of people here today, and there was even more people here last week. And normally on Easter and Christmas, we have a lot of people. People that come to church at least twice a year. And they come in and they sit down and they enjoy the service and that's good enough and they leave. Now, would you call those people Christians? You see, now you start thinking in your mind and immediately the question comes up, well, I don't know. You see how that happens? If you only go to church twice a year, are you really a Christian? Well, I don't know. And these Judaizers were coming along saying, how can you follow Christ and not believe what God taught in the Old Testament, namely circumcision? You have to be saved. Can you be a Christian and not be circumcised as a man? I don't know. That started to wonder. Can you do that? Well, if you don't observe Easter, and they didn't have Easter back then, they celebrated the Resurrection Day. Can you be a believer and not celebrate the Resurrection Day? Well, I don't know. You see how it happens? Now, take you, for instance. Personal individual, what you accept, what you don't accept. What's good, what's not good. Do you look at others and judge them and say, you can't do this and you must do that? Do you do that? We all do that to some degree, right? We do that with our kids, don't we? You must. You will be here to help with the yard chores. You're not going to go anywhere else. And we get into this fight and we do this as believers. We get into this debate, this fight, this tension, and we divide into different churches of what's acceptable. You must be baptized by the complete dunking, get all that bad stuff out of you, bubble it up, and then we pull you out of the water. And others say, no, we can sprinkle you on top of the head. Others say, as I mentioned before, you must use musical instruments in order to sing. And others say, you cannot, under any circumstances, use musical instruments when you sing. You see how it happens? And Paul was dealing with this. And Paul uses some of the most stern language in this epistle. He shows up in this epistle and he goes, hi, how you doing? Grace and peace to you and Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is wonderful and fine. By the way, I want to talk to you. And that's how he enters into the letter. In verse 6, he just slams right into it. 1 Corinthians, it's more like a father going, no, 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 you do it this way. Paul, in this epistle, now, I'm going to use some language here that I never use, but it's the vernacular of our day to communicate what Paul was saying in his day, and he was an apostle. He said that if you believe any other gospel than the one that I preach, or if any angel comes in and preaches another gospel, and the phraseology that he uses back then, he says, let him be condemned. And he does it in a period of 3 verses in there. One, he skips a verse and he says it again. Now, if we were to say that in our modern day language, if anybody preaches a gospel that is not one that I previously preached to you, let him, and what would you say? You would say, let him go to hell. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, he is an apostle. And he shows up and he sees what's being done and he says this with force. He says, if anybody preaches to you another gospel other than what I preach to you, any angel or man, let him go to hell. That's what Paul says. And you read this and you go, an apostle said that? You know, if you go to the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, when God speaks, he uses, I remember being in seminary and noticing this in seminary, they started talking like the book of Amos. You read the book of Amos and God himself comes down with this railing sarcasm. He turns to the women that had no care for those who were poor inside of Israel. And he turns to them and he says, you are fat cows on the hills of Bashan. Now, how would you insult somebody today? I'm not even going to go there. But it's God that did that. And there are times, like, for instance, if you're talking to a ruler and you're being accosted for your beliefs in Jesus Christ, would you calmly say, will you forgive me? I know we have an understanding here, but let's work this together. And they come up and they slap you and say, please don't slap me here. Let me turn the other cheek. Would you do that? Do you know what happened in the New Testament? There was a fight almost that broke out. The slapping across the face. You whitewash sepulcher. You know, for us to, how do you translate into the modern day vernacular today? How would you say something like that? You know, you would deliver an epithet of some type. You would look at them, and if you weren't cussing directly at them, you would be attacking their personality, almost an ad hominem attack. And we see this in the New Testament. This doesn't give us license to do this, by no means. But this is what is going on. And so that's the flavor I want you to get with this book of Galatians. Paul is talking to the Galatian church. They're believing another gospel, which is coming from the Judaizers. And Paul condemns them, tells them that he wishes they would be condemned, that they would lose any chance or hope of going to heaven. And he just rails on them. It's almost like he's taken out a hammer and he's beaten them over the head. That's what's taking place here. Now, as we go through this, it is the treatise. Some people would say it's the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. The Magna Carta happened with King John of England, where the barons came along and they said, you must give the people that are under your care some types of freedom. It's equivalent to our Declaration of Independence. That's what the book of Galatians is. Martin Luther looked at this book of Galatians and he said it was like his wife Catherine. That's what it was to him. It set him free. It's where we get the idea of sola fide and sola gratis, or by faith alone and grace alone are we saved. There is no work that's required to get saved. What else do we need to know about this? Well, it is the justification by faith. Now, what is to be justified? To be justified is simply to be declared right. It's where it's a judicial term. You go before a judge, he has a gavel, and he goes, not guilty. And he hits it down, and it's a done deal. And you go on your way. And it's a bottom line here of, do not mix the law of God with the grace of God. And that's what Paul is attacking here. You go into the Old Testament, the things you could do and you could not do, you could not work. The rabbis would say you could not look in the mirror on a Sabbath, lest you look in the mirror and you find something wrong and you want to pluck a hair, and that is work. They would do things like that. It's just ridiculous what they would come up with. There are key individuals in here. Of course, Paul, James, the half-brother of Jesus, Titus, Peter, Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar are mentioned here. Does anybody know the Old Testament chapter and book for Hagar? Genesis is correct. Anybody know what chapter? 13? Pardon me? I almost heard it. 38? It's not 38. We're close. Some of the men would know this, I know. It's the chapter before circumcision. 16. Yes. Very good. It's one of the men back there, by the way. And so Hagar, you know, it's this deal with Hagar, and we're going to get into Hagar and Ishmael and what that means as opposed to Isaac and Sarah. That was all meant for us that we would learn, and Paul uses it here in the book of Galatians. It's like the old life and the new life, the one born of promise, the one born under slavery. And so that's going to come up. And God raised up Paul. This is Paul's first epistle in the New Testament. And he writes this to set the Christians free from the bondage that they're under, just like Moses was used in the Old Testament to set the Jews free from their bondage under the ruling of Pharaoh in Egypt. Going on with this, it is the most autobiographical book that Paul wrote. Paul wrote this, and it seems as if he has an eye problem. He is so upset with what's going on. He's probably writing this and using big letters, and it's some type of clue that his thorn in the flesh might have been an eye disease that he had. And we'll talk about that when we get there as well. And Habakkuk is quoted in here, the just shall live by faith. If you are righteous, you'll live by faith. There's nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. And the fruit of the flesh and of the Spirit are talked about here. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. You know, those things are in there, and we're going to talk about that. He compares the law to a schoolmaster, what is known as a pedagogos. Today, if you had a tutorer, a tutor with the little whip that would wrap it across your knuckles. Maybe some of you had a nice Catholic nun that used to do that to you when you would sit in class and they'd be very stern with you. I can remember it was so stern even in regular school that we could not pull out a comb as a boy and comb our hair in junior high school in seventh grade. They would confiscate that comb or they would spank you, you know, that type of thing. It was a rough time back then. Well, that's what this book, that's what he compares the law to here. And he explains the purposes of the law, contrasts law and grace. And then there's warnings in the attempt to keep the law in order to get saved. And so there's several things that are used here, but mostly it's the defense of the Christian faith and liberty. Liberty is used several times here. We would translate it in the NIV as freedom or to be free. Now, we have a problem with freedom. How much freedom do you give your kids, and at what age do you give them that freedom? You're always, most of us, are hesitant to give them too much freedom at one time, right? We don't, like when they're riding a bike, when do you take off the training wheels? When do you give them that freedom? Because you know they're going to fall down and they're going to bust their arm or have some type of stitches going on. And, you know, in our house, we used to do that. We had four boys, and so we were always doing something, and I always came home with stitches. Always. It didn't matter. I always had stitches. My mom, I was going to be the death of her because I'd come home and I would just have these marks all over my body and bleeding and throwing rocks and getting hit in the head with them and getting stitches and just all kinds of things. How much freedom do you give a child? How much freedom do you not give the child? How much freedom should you have in Christ? What are you free to do? What does the Bible say you are free to do? That's right. The Bible says everything is permissible to you. What does that mean? Now, you start thinking about that, you go, wait a second. Does that mean, that's what it means. No, I can't, that's what it means. No, Paul says that a couple of times. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is expedient or not everything is beneficial. You see how that works? Are you being an obedient Christian if you do everything? No. But everything is permissible for you if you are a believer? Yes. Is there some things you refuse to do because of the love of Christ? Absolutely. But you see how that works? Well, can you do that? Can you do this? Is it acceptable? Paul talks about this and this idea of freedom. We don't like the freedom. Are you free to ride a motorcycle without a helmet in California? Oh, yes, you are. You can do that. Is there a consequence to that? Oh, yeah, there's a consequence. But you are free to do that. You just go right ahead if you want to, but be prepared to suffer the consequences, right? And so Paul's talking about that kind of in the same context. You are free. You are free to do whatever you want. And these, even the founders of our country said about this freedom, there are certain inalienable rights that we have been given. And those inalienable rights that have been given, who have they been given by? God gave us those inalienable rights, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? It is God who gives us that liberty. And when we talk about freedom and liberty, we have a tendency to say, no, I can't do that. We get these hedges and we build them up. And we say, I can't not only do that, but you can't do that either. None of us can do that. And so that's what he's dealing with here. And he talks about a different gospel and those trying to be justified. But let's get into it here. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, if you recall the story of Paul the apostle, his miraculous conversion, and how he was blinded for a time and then he could see, God was called directly. Paul was called directly by God. It's not something that the apostles, he heard them preach, open-air amphitheater, he walked forward, accepted Jesus Christ, got some discipleship materials, went in the back room and prayed and went home and got involved in a Bible study. It didn't happen that way. God showed up. Paul. Lord! Would you get saved if that happened to you? Probably. And he was one of the worst offenders. You know, it's just like you're killing Christians and whoops, I think I've made a mistake. And God reveals himself because he had a tremendous work ahead for him. Because he would was such an intelligent man, everything that he knew, but God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble because of the things that he was going to be used in. But he was called directly by God and not by any man. So he's telling them of his authority, his apostleship. He goes on to say, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, and here's the idea of substitution, to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And when it says this present evil age, this word that is used for evil here is not being content with being self-malevolent. Not being content with being evil in and of yourself. It's the evil age wants everybody else to be evil. Do we see that today? I think we do. If you just look around in our culture, we see a culture that wants us to be like them, that is opposed to God. To whom, verse 5, be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul deals with his authority here, and then he talks about his association with the brothers and the churches in Galatia, and he has a message. Now, Paul's authority, it says here that his authority has been questioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Imagine a great evangelist shows up, and he is 6'4". Weighs about 210 pounds, is chiseled just like a column in his shoulders. I'm not describing myself. Now, he's chiseled like a column, and just the most handsome man, and you'd look at him and say, wow, impressive speaker. That wasn't Paul at all. Paul was probably a shorter man. Some people would say 5'2" to 5'6", maybe even 5'4", right in the middle there. Balding, more than likely on top, probably had somewhat of a hooked nose, probably couldn't see very well because of what he describes in this little epistle. And he is this great teacher. Matter of fact, he was so great that a child was in a window listening to his teaching, fell asleep, fell out of the window, broke his neck and died. That's how impressive he was, right? And this is the guy that's writing this letter. Now, little guy walking around. Now, we don't know how old he was exactly, but we know that he was kind of beat up. So he probably had some aches and pains. He was stoned, left for dead once, not at this time. But, you know, he was getting along in years later on, and it just not really impressive. Not something to look at. And in his letters, you know, he talks big in his letters, but you look at him and go, this is the guy? It's like somebody you would appoint as a leader. Would you appoint somebody who looks to be like Yoda? Or would you point somebody that's like Arnold Schwarzenegger? And we did, right? We voted in on Arnold Schwarzenegger because we liked the look. He looks like a leader. They did that with King Saul. King Saul, God chose King Saul, and he was head and shoulders above every man. He was a handsome guy. They wanted him to be the leader. But God doesn't do that. Now, those of you who have been with me for several years, you know I like the analogy of Samson. What do you envision Samson being like? If you had to pick one celebrity that you said, Samson, that's him. That's who Samson looks like. You're going to think of somebody like Gerard Butler in 300, right? If you remember the previews to that movie, he's a man's man. It talks like he's from somewhere else, you know. He has this accent, and it's just, you look at him and go, he's a man's man. Well, Samson, which would have more of a dramatic effect? Having Samson being a little short guy with little stick arms running around, just wreaking havoc everywhere, or somebody who is just like Arnold Schwarzenegger? Which would you rather have? You would want to have Arnold, but if God wanted to make a point, he'd pick the little short guy, right? Guy who can rip gates off of a city wall. Just pick him up and... who is this guy? You know, picks him off. He's a little bitty short guy. For those of us who are growing up, you remember Billy Barty? Remember him? Imagine if Samson was like him. Billy Barty, what was he, 3'6" or something like that? A real small guy. You know, there's some actors out there today that are like that. I could see God picking somebody like that and saying, I'm going to use him. And gave Samson. Now, imagine a guy about 4 foot tall, really long hair, running around just wreaking havoc. I can just imagine God doing that. And that's who God chose. On the outside, he doesn't look like anything much, but on the inside, he has the Spirit of God within him. He's divinely called. He set the foundation of the church. We know this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, where he used the apostles and the prophets to do that. He was a witness of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because God showed up to him. God revealed himself to him, and so he is a witness of that. And the things that mark an apostle are signs, wonders, and miracles. We went over this a couple of weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, his associations here, as I covered before, where all of his brothers were with him, and he was addressing the church of Galatia, and his message was grace and peace. And this grace and peace means you can't have the peace until you have the grace. Now, you've heard me say that several times, but Paul says it in almost all of his letters. In order to have peace on the inside where you can just relax, you have to have the grace of God. In other words, if you are not sure if you're saved, there's no peace, especially as we get older. We look to that day. We're talking about some construction on a house in the foyer before I came in here. And we build up our houses. We make them look all nice. And I said, and yeah, then you get old. You become somewhat crippled or, you know, you're not able to get around and you die. So you fix up this house and you leave it. You just, okay, work in vanity, right? We just kind of go by the wayside. It all ends. And what's it profit us? It doesn't profit us anything. And so as we go on here, this grace and peace, do you have peace with what you're doing in your life? Well, you have to know Jesus Christ in order to have that. You have to have that grace given to you by him. Now, what was his motive? His motive for doing this, to turn to the Galatian church, was he wanted God to be glorified forever and ever. Amen. In verse 5. And so we see his authority, his association, the fact that he had a message and his motive. And then verse 6. Here it comes. Verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, back up. Verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. You see how he just makes this, it's like a non sequitur. He just makes this switch. You go, whoa, hold on, Paul. Hey, have you ever had a confrontation like that? Somebody comes up to you and say, hey, how you doing? And you go, I'm doing fine. Listen, I have some words to say to you. Have you ever said something like that? Well, that's what Paul does right here. You say, hi, you get rid of the niceties, they're out of the way, five verses, and then in the sixth one, he just hammers them. This idea that there's this other gospel. Now, this other gospel comes through false teachers. Every church is going to have some type of false teacher presence in it. How do you know if you have a false teacher? Well, one good bet is they veer from the essentials of the Christian faith. Now, what are the essentials of the Christian faith? The essentials would be Jesus Christ is God. He was born of a virgin. He was put on the cross. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father. Those types of things, the Trinity, those are essentials. If somebody veers from the essentials, he's probably a false teacher. A false teacher would somebody who would be also willing to tell you that not only is there the grace of God, but you have to be justified through works. Somebody asked me last week about purgatory. What's the point of purgatory if Christ died for us? Is his sacrifice not sufficient to keep us from being punished more? What, we have to go some place like a way station and be punished for a little while longer? And how many years is that exactly? Well, it's different for every person. Well, where is that in Scripture? It's not. It's not there. And so when we receive the grace of Christ, we are free. It's a different gospel. It's from a false teacher who would tell you that you have to do something in addition to that. Now, as far as being saved, I did a little research. Now, several times I've told you how to be saved. You hear it from me all the time. Almost every week, you hear me say how you get saved. Here's 28 ways to get saved. 28 ways that somebody who is a Christian would say to get saved? Number one, say the right things. Do the right things. Believe the right things. Do and believe the right things. Believe in Jesus. Be born again. Hear the words of Jesus and believe in whomever sent him to be born of water and the Spirit. Be converted and become like a little child. Believe and be baptized. Call upon the name of the Lord. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Follow the commandments, at least some of them. Keep the commandments, at least some of them. Give all your money to the poor and follow Jesus. Keep the commandments and the faith of Jesus. Endure to the end. Let me back up. If you just give all your money to the poor, are you saved? Keep the commandments and the faith of Jesus. Endure to the end. Wait until you die and then get baptized. Don't judge other people. Are you to judge other people? See, I'm getting both here. I'm getting like, yes, you're to. Do you remember somewhere in Scripture where it says, make a proper judgment? Now, if you do some Bible study, you can find out, do a search on judgment in the Bible. We are to make judgments. Are leaders in the church supposed to make judgments about people in the church? If there's a couple living together, are the leaders in the church supposed to judge that? If somebody is sleeping with another man's wife, are the leaders of the church supposed to judge that? Are you supposed to judge that? And what do I mean by judge? I'm not talking about condemn. You're not to condemn that. I'm talking about judging. We make judgments all the time. Matter of fact, the person who is disobedient according to Scripture, that is unrepentant, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to kick them out of the church. That's a judgment right there. So if somebody says, well, don't judge me, you're not supposed to judge. Au contraire. Scripture says we're to judge and we're to make a right judgment. We're not to make an inappropriate judgment. And so when it says here, don't judge other people, that's just like, oh, come on. You know, let's get with the program here, what Scripture has to say. Here's the next one. You guys are going to like this one. How do you get saved? Have lots of babies. Now, this next one, I have actually witnessed people saying this one. It was at a men's conference up in Anaheim. How do you get saved? Don't defile yourself with women. In other words, be a virgin male. Any of you men want to sign up for that? This idea that you can be saved by being celibate is just ridiculous. Did not God himself say, it is not good for man to be alone, right? He wants us to be fruitful and multiply, right? But if it's your calling to be a virgin male, you're going to get saved by actually doing that? No, I don't think so. That's not what Scripture says. Be given by the Father and come to the Son. Be chosen or predestined by God. Be poor, not rich. Be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. Eat Jesus' body and blood. Just ask. And the last one, this is how you get saved. All you need is love. This was a Christian who wrote this. Some of these were right. Some of these are wrong. Somebody who is a false teacher is going to teach just like this. Going to tell you, well, this is how you get saved. There's several ways to get saved. I told you last week, it's like all the spokes leading to the hub. You know, if we just take whatever path we believe in God, we're going to get there. That's not true. There is only one spoke on this hub, and it's the only one that leads to salvation, and it's Jesus Christ. Some people wrote other things. One of them, the Gospel of Thomas. You're not going to be able to turn to that in your Bible, but somebody wrote about that. How do you get saved? Number one, learn about the Gospel of Thomas. Number two, do not anticipate the end times. That's how you get saved. Number three, do not find fault in others. Number four, understand salvation is not found by seeking to prove that Jesus has fulfilled ancient Jewish prophecies. Number five, know that salvation is not gained by circumcision of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Number six, accept suffering. Number seven, understand salvation is not found by hoarding money or other goods. Number eight, listen to, this is a good one, what is inside you? Number nine, this is how you get saved. Allow women to participate in religious exercises. Some of this is just absurdity. It is just ridiculousness. Now, I could see why Paul would be so upset that these Galatians are believing something that just isn't true. And so these false teachers are there, the law and the gospel, it cannot be mingled together, and we're going to get into the details of this and how this works. But if you have set up all these hedges and say, I must live by these hedges, and if you need to, God bless you. Set up those hedges. Don't do the don'ts and do the do's. Make sure you're doing whatever you think is necessary to keep you in check with God inside a good relationship, and let no one speak evil of what you do. If you have a certain practice that people would look at and say, well, that's just ridiculous. Why are you doing something like that? If you are doing it to praise the Lord, then Lord knows your heart. On the other hand, if you have this freedom to do anything, don't flaunt your freedom. What would you think of me? You know, I go down to the local bar and get some brewskis, whole 6 or 12 pack, just bust them open and say, hey guys, meet me afterwards. We're all done here. Let's just go. All right? We'll just hang around and drink a whole bunch of them. We'll finish off a half kegger. Okay? What would you think of that? You go, I don't think that's a good witness. I think you would be right. That's not a good witness to be involved in something like that. Now, others would say, well, you think you have the freedom to do that? No. Well, I do, but there are consequences to those actions, right? It's not very wise to be involved in something like that. So if you have an area that you think you're free, make sure that the Bible gives you clear distinction. There are certain things that the Bible says don't, okay? Like, for instance, adultery. Don't. Don't take God's name in vain. Don't. Honor your mother and father. Yes, do that. Very clear things. I'm talking about those things that are not so clear. If you have that freedom, practice it. Freedom that is allowable in Scripture. You go right ahead. You do that. But don't flaunt it in front of somebody else that may cause them to stumble. Romans chapter 15, verse 1 talks about this. That those who have this freedom are to bear with the failings of the weak. And there are truly failings because people don't believe they have that freedom. We don't need, as believers, to be in an argumentative stance against one another about what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. Every one of us will give an account to God for our behavior. And that's where we need to let it lie. We're going to be getting into circumcision and the observation of certain feast days and what you can eat and what you can't eat. And that's a little side note there. What are you allowed to eat and what can you not eat? Are you allowed to eat bugs? Are you allowed to eat only hamburgers? Only go to a burger joint? You know, all these things, we look at each other and we say, you can, you can't, you will, you won't, and we ought not to do that. The application for all this is live in Christ as a free individual. Do not seek to be justified by keeping certain statutes and regulations. And bless others for the freedom that they have. And those who don't have so much freedom, protect them. Make sure that you don't put a stumbling block before them. If you do this, you will not have someone like Paul coming down saying how astonished they are that you are so quickly leaving the gospel that has been given to you by Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. That's what's for us, the freedom that Christ has given to us. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for Paul the apostle and how he first delivers the grace and peace, but he keeps the Galatian church in line. We pray that through your word and as we go through the rest of this, and rapidly so, that you would help us to keep in line, that we'd not fall far from the mark, that we'd be able to hit it like a bullseye, doing and proclaiming what your will is. So, Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we are not saved by works by any measure, but we ask that you would help us to walk worthy of our calling, and that calling in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen.